be? When Christ comes. When will this be? When the full recovery of man takes place. Animals shall cease to fight with animal, and animal will cease to fight with man. And the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. And even a child shall play upon the nest of the cockatrice. What a wonderful vision that is. And now how is it all brought about? Ah, this is what the next verse tells us. Tells us how this great recovery will take place. Tells us how man shall be brought back to that position which God had first ordained for him. And in fact, it tells us he shall be higher than that. Because when man was first made and put in control of the Garden of Eden, what was he? A little lower than the angels. Now what is he going to be after the recovery? Lower than the angels? Of course not. For as we've seen in that last verse of chapter 1, the angels will serve the redeemed, will serve the recovered, will serve the forgiven for all eternity. No longer a little lower than the angels will man be, but will be lifted up to a position where he is a co-heir with Jesus Christ. We're joint heirs with him. And we shall reign with him. I don't think it's possible for our finite minds to take this in and to grasp it, really. You see, we're not lifted back to where Adam was when he transgressed. He was only a perfect man. And had he not sinned, he would have never been more than a perfect man. You and I are going to be joint heirs with Christ. We take divinity. The very nature of God becomes our nature in that sense, because we take his nature and reign with him forever. But how does man's recovery take place? How will it be achieved? Verse 9. But we see Jesus. First time that Jesus has been mentioned by name. All we've had him spoken about, God spoke through his Son. We've had the verse, God has said to his Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Yes, we've had a lot about the Lord, but here's the first time that the writer uses the name. But we see Jesus. And the name that is used there is Jehoshua. And it is the name for God that the Hebrews used as God the Savior. Whenever they spoke of God the saving God, they used this name. Now, the writer is interjecting this name at this point because the next thing he's going to talk about is the incarnation of this one, Jesus. Or the one they know and speak about as the saving God. Now immediately as they would read that or hear that read, their mind would immediately go with that name that was used to think of the God who saves. And then he says the God who saves is a God who became man. That's the important thing here. But we see Jesus. And you see the argument there. Here is man fallen. Here is man in sin. He once ruled in Eden, but not now. He is fallen. We don't see things under him now. Things aren't subject to him anymore. He's subject to sin. He's subject to Satan. He's subject to all the ills of the universe. But our eyes are taken away from poor fallen man who is subject to all the ills that have become this universe because of sin. And we see Jesus. Because he is our only hope. He is the hope of the world. He is the hope of the sinner. He is the only means by which we can enter into recovery. He is the only way by which we can move back to that position whereby all things will be under our feet and we shall be crowned with glory again. We see Jesus. Now he says, this one who is the Savior God, the saving God, is the one who is made a little lower than angels. Isn't that incredible? Can they take it in? Can these Jews grasp this and take it in? Well, they ought to. They've been waiting all these years for a virgin to have a son. They know that their Messiah is to be born of woman. It is the glorious hope of every Jewess that she would be the mother of the Messiah. And he says, this one whom I've been setting before you, the one through whom and by whom God has spoken in these last days, is God the Savior who has become a little lower than the angels. What a step our Lord Jesus took. Angels came to announce his birth. They must have blushed to do so. How could they say that he whom they had worshipped forever in the glories of eternity was going to be born of a frail woman and be lower than them? For that's what Gabriel had to announce. Unto you a Saviour is come, said the shepherds on the hill. The angels to the shepherds on the hill, and to Mary, Gabriel says, that holy child in your womb is the Son of the living God, but he's going to be made lower than angels. What a stoop. Isn't he wonderful? Shouldn't we love him so much that for our recovery, for your salvation, to bring you to God, to bring us to heaven, to lift us up and give us eternal life, he would be pleased to leave the glories of heaven and come down to the squalors of Bethlehem's stable? Isn't it fantastic that he who is the creator of every living thing would himself in this sense become a created being in a human form? God prepared for him a body, and he came to live in that body and be lower than angels. And here, without doubt, the thought lower than angels is most definitely for a little time. He was certainly lower than angels, having taken a human form, though of course he still is very God of very God. Let us never forget that. There's never a moment when the Godhead was laid to one side. Never a moment when he was not God amongst men. His name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. But he's living in a human, frail body. Subject to pain, subject to hunger, subject to thirst. A body like ours, sin apart. That's the only difference. Ours is a sinful body. His was a glorious, holy body. The only thing apart from us, as far as his bodily form was concerned, was that he was sin apart. For a little while, he became lower than the angels. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. Here we're brought right down to the cross to see how our Lord Jesus took our place. We see Jesus made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death. Ah, we go beyond it and see him crowned with glory and honor too. The crowning of our Lord Jesus with this glory and honor spoken of here was subject to his going to the cross. This present glory that he has comes out of his submission to the cross. There was a glory that was his before time began. But there is a glory that is his now that is something that was never his before the cross. He has moved into a new sphere, as it were, because now he has moved into that position of being the Redeemer of lost sinful men. And he takes a position at God's right hand now as the one who was willing to pass through and into death and to rise out of death. And he is now crowned with glory and with honor. What a wonderful Savior. We see Jesus. All our hopes of heaven are centered in Him. There is no salvation outside of Him. There is no cleansing outside of Him. There is no eternal hope outside of Him. The Lord Jesus alone can save. He alone was sinless. He alone could satisfy the just demands of a righteous God. He alone could take the sinner's place. And He took a human form for the suffering of death. He had to die. The letter this weekend to argue around this in every way as to why He had to die. Why the writer said, not understanding of course the first things about it, but the Lord Jesus forgave the prostitute long before He died. If He could give forgiveness before His death then, why did He have to die? Why can't He forgive us like He forgave her without death? The only reason He could say to that poor, broken woman, go in peace, your sins are forgiven you, was because He knew that within a few days He would hang upon a cross to make that forgiveness possible through His death. The only reason every Jew who came with their little lamb as a sacrifice laid their hands upon the head of the lamb and transferred their guilt, as it were, to that little lamb. The only reason they could go home in peace and forgiven was because God knew that His Son would die upon a cross to make that possible. The Old Testament folks who believed for salvation believed that Christ would die. And they placed all their faith in the fact that He would die for them. And we look back and say, praise God, He did die for me. All our hopes are in Jesus. This person said, why did He have to die? And He had to die because God had pronounced His judgment upon fallen man. And God's judgment is the wages of sin is death. It is appointed unto men once to die. And we only escape this death because someone else took our place. He was our sin bearer. He died our death. He carried our sins to Calvary. He took our place. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Oh yes. He took a body. For a little while became lower than angels. Lived in a human frame. For the suffering of death. But now He is crowned with glory and honor. Yes, this one came and through that suffering tasted death for every man. I was thinking of the kings of the earth in olden times. You know, all of them had a taster of their food and of their wine. In a sense, they were death tasters. A king has a servant who will taste for him death. If their wine is poisoned, the servant dies to save his king. He's a taster of death. And when we come to this story, we don't have a king who is served by a servant tasting death. We have insignificant men. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? We have the King of all creation. We have the God of the universe coming down and tasting death. That we, insignificant, hell-deserving sinners, rebels, should have everlasting life. Death cannot touch us now, for He tasted death and entered into death and passed through death and rose up from death, that we might be recovered and have eternal life. Verse 10, for it became Him. Now we're talking of God. It became Him, God the Father here. It became Him, God the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. You think He was imperfect? Of course not. That's not the meaning of that verse at all. There are no imperfections in our Lord Jesus. It's what we said, the only difference between His body and ours is that His was holy and separate from sin, and we are defiled and vile and sinful. He was always perfect. Perfect when he left the Father's throne, perfect in the manger, perfect in the temple at 12, perfect as he ministered to men, perfect when he hung upon the cross. He is the sinless, perfect, righteous Son of God. But it says, for it became him. What does that mean, it became God the Father? It really means it was fitting of him, God the Father, that he should bring us to glory through the death of his Son. Fitting? Yes. This one who declares in the Word of God that he hates sin, this one, God the Father, who declares that he must punish sin and that his righteous demands must be satisfied, it befits him. It is becoming of him that he in love would provide a Savior for those who are condemned. His anger against sin condemns us to an eternal hell. But it is becoming of him, it is fitting of him, who is both all righteousness and all love, that he who condemned men to an eternal hell because of their sin should himself become a man in the person of his Son and in love save men. And he makes the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. The whole thought there is that he becomes the captain of our salvation through suffering. There is no way we can have a captain Savior, a leader Savior without the cross. It's impossible. There is no salvation without the cross. Because until the righteous demands of God are satisfied, and someone takes the sinner's place and dies the sinner's death, there is no salvation. He becomes the captain of salvation, the great leader into salvation, because he passed through suffering and death. What a wonderful thing it is. And the word there, author or captain, is the word that means a pioneer and a leader. One who moves forward and takes others with him. And here is the Lord Jesus moving forward to the cross. And because of the results of the cross, he lifts up poor sinners like you and me, thousands and millions of us across this planet, and he leads us on to glory. What a wonderful captain. What a great leader. And we are following him along the road to salvation, of salvation, and along the road that will lead into heaven and to his glorious kingdom. Verse 11 then tells us more about this person. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. Or the fault there is are out of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He that sanctifieth, that's the Lord Jesus. How does he sanctify? Well, he sanctifies us through his sacrifice at the cross, shed his blood and died, so that we are set apart. One that is sanctified is that that is set apart, or one who is set apart for God. We have a tremendous thought that comes in the scriptures about sanctification, because if you read in a number of places, we're sanctified by God the Father. And that sanctification took place before creation, before the foundation of the world, before the world was. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There is a great company of redeemed that God the Father has given to the Son, and they are set apart for redemption. Then the Lord Jesus has his work in sanctification. God the Father sets them apart for his Son. God the Son comes to pay the price that makes what God has set apart a reality. And he dies that we might live, and sets us apart for all eternity as his own dear children sanctified. And further on in Hebrews, it tells us that we are perfected forever. He who sanctified us, perfected us forever. What a wonderful thing that is. In that same letter that we had about the reason for one having to die. Yes, he had to die to deal with sin. He also said, I don't know why you preachers ignore the sins that happen after salvation? Why don't you deal with it more? Well, the point is, we do in the sense that if we sin after salvation, we lose our fellowship with the Lord. But you see, the wonderful thing is, when sin has been paid for, it's paid for eternally. And that's why we don't make so much about sin afterwards, because it's already dealt with. All my sins are dealt with at the cross. If that weren't true, then the Lord would have to suffer again, would he not? For each sin that I commit, once and for all he dealt with sin. And all my sin from my birth till my death were dealt with at the cross, and my Lord Jesus has set me apart. I'm the loser if I sin after salvation. I'm the loser every day. I lose in my grief, I lose in my estrangement from my Heavenly Father and my friend and Savior Jesus Christ. I am the loser because I am out of fellowship, but I am not out of sonship. I'm still a son, for I've been set apart, sanctified. Both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all out of one. And the thought is, in this sense, that God the Father sent the Son, and God the Father hath given the believers, the sanctified ones, to the Son. For which cause, it says, the Lord Jesus now is not ashamed to call them brethren. Isn't it a lovely thought that he calls us brethren? I don't like the hymns, and I never use the hymns, which speak about the Lord Jesus being our elder brother. He's not at all. There is no biblical foundation for such a thought anywhere. And we should never use that phrase. He's not our elder brother. He deigns to call us his brethren. That's his privilege and his right, but it's not ours. He is the glorious, holy Son of the living God. And we have no right to call him an elder brother. But if he, as the Son of the living God, co-equal with the eternal, with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, stoops down to call me his brother, I look up and thank him for such a glorious privilege. But that's his right and his alone. And he does that. He calls us brethren. Not ashamed to. I would think he'd be ashamed to look on me. I would think if he were to be walking through Helsham with me, he'd be ashamed to have me at his side. But he's not. He bought me with his blood. And he loves me so much, he says, I even call you one of my brethren. And it's a lovely thought. And praise God, it's taken from the Psalms, and we can't stay there, for our time is gone, and we've just got to look at two or three simple thoughts to close out. But he goes on to say, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. This is speaking of the resurrection and his being in the midst of the church as he is now. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. Now verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The only way that the devil could be dealt with, and the only way that sin could be conquered, was for our Lord Jesus to be a partaker of this flesh and blood, yours and mine, and to deal with death through dealing with Satan at the cross. You know, the Lord Jesus had many encounters with Satan. I believe he had an encounter with Satan at birth. Revelation 12 tells us of that. The devil was waiting when the man-child was born to deal with him. There was an encounter between Christ, the Son of God, and the devil at Jesus' birth. There were many other encounters, but a great encounter between the two in the wilderness, in the time of temptation. A great encounter on the day of the cross. And that was the greatest encounter of all, for it was there that Satan's power was robbed him, taken away. The power of death was snatched from him. It was as if Satan came to the Lord Jesus there with the spear or the weapon of death in his hand, and Jesus snatched it from him and took it from him forever. We don't have anything to fear in death now. We were subject to the fear and bondage of death all our lifetime till we knew Jesus. But he's conquered death and defeated Satan. He is the great Satan conqueror. He has defeated him, brought him to naught, conquered on our behalf. Yes, and he did it through death. And now we have nothing to fear. Death for us is the promotion to glory. Isn't it a lovely thought? We're promoted to glory through death. Nothing to fear in death now. We can say, oh death, where is your sting? No sting in death now. It's promotion to glory because he took became a partaker of flesh and blood and went into death and conquered death and rose out of death. Verse 15, he delivers them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on himself the nature of angels. Did we not read? We see Jesus. We see him lower than angels for a little time. Yes, he took not the nature of angels, but he took on him, did the Lord Jesus, the very seed and nature of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We're being brought now into a new teaching about our great high priest. We're going to learn so much more about the high priestly work of our Lord Jesus. See what it says. It behoved him to be made like us. It was fitting that he should. The only way he could deal with sin was to take a human body and die for sinners upon the cross. And so he has become a merciful and a faithful high priest. And he has dealt with the matter of reconciliation of sin, for he's put away sin through the sacrifice of himself and the shedding of his blood. But this is a lovely thought in which we close. And the whole thought here, it really needs a long time to deal with it because it would take us through all the temptations of our Lord. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. The temptations of our Lord were many, and they were very grave, and they were very real. But there was nothing in him to respond to it. So he faced the pang of it. He had to face the devil saying to him, look, you can have a crown without a cross. What the devil says, why have a cross when you can have a crown? I'll give you the world. They're mine. I'll give you all these worlds. Take them from me. I only ask you to bow down and worship me and you can have them all. And he offered him a crown without a cross. But he would have reigned forever only over a destitute fallen planet. He would have reigned forever over fallen, broken, sinful men. He could have taken a crown without a cross, but he didn't. He silenced Satan and he said, I'll take the crown via the cross, because if I take the crown, exalted and given a name above every name, crowned with glory and honor at God's right hand, if I take the crown via the cross, then I will reign forever and ever and ever over a redeemed planet, over a redeemed people. And Satan and all his work shall be defeated forever. And even then the devil got into Peter and tried to get Peter and the disciples to divert him from the cross. But he listened not. And I'm sure the temptations were as grave in Gethsemane's garden as his divine soul shrank from being made sin. But he went through every temptation triumphant. But because he knows what it is to face temptation, we're going to learn in the days to come through these studies that he understands you when you're there. And he succors you when you're tempted. He supports you. He will be all that you'll ever want him to be through life when you pass from trial to trial, temptation to temptation. He's been through death. He's been through suffering. He's passed through trial. He's faced every temptation. He is now a high priest that can feel all that we ever feel. And he comes to strengthen and succor us every step we take until we reach the glory. Let's close with singing our final hymn, 205. The golden gates are lifted up, the doors are open wide. The King of Glory is gone in unto his Father's side. Thou art gone up before us, Lord, to make for us a place, that we may be where now thou art, and look upon God's grace or God's face. So fallen man, because of Jesus' coming, has been lifted up, and he has his full recovery, and is going to reign with the Lord Jesus forever and forever. 205, let's stand to sing.